Well, I almost started with my notes upside down, which is would make this a really short message because I'm starting on the last page. Well, I like the prayer that Earl just prayed. I prayed that we would be more impressed by grace, and we're really going to get a lot of that today because we're going to talk about how bad we are. We're in a series of messages called Truths We Live By, and we've come to that section of our church's doctrinal statement that we're moving through week by week, where we're going to talk about human beings. Now, we're going to try to look at what the Bible teaches about humankind. Now, here's where the Bible really is very up to date. It has an amazing explanation, a great explanation for how people got to be the way we happen to be. There's a guy, I just read this recently, Kanye West. He's a rapper. He wants a new version of the Bible because he wants to be in it. He actually thinks he should be a character in the new Bible. And his point is simply this, that I have changed the Sound of Music more than one time, and for that reason, I'd be a part of the Bible. I'm definitely in the history books already. So go ahead, roll your eyes a little bit. But I have to say that Kanye is too late. He's already in the Bible, as are all of us. Every time that the Bible speaks about sinners that a holy God must deal with, the Bible's talking about Kanye, and it's talking about each one of us. Do I have this in a bad place, you guys? Is that where you... Am I okay? All right. See, it's me. Now, you guys have seen the movie The Incredibles. It follows the life of Mr. Incredible, a superhero dedicated to saving the world from evil. And at the beginning of the movie, he vents his frustration to a reporter. He says, no matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back in jeopardy again. Sometimes I just want it to stay saved for a little bit. You know, I feel like the maid. I just cleaned up this mess. Can we keep it clean for 10 minutes? Well, man, I think God must feel like that sometimes. He sees the mess we have made of this planet. You know, just read your newspaper and see if there's anything there that would concern God. I was just looking at the Friday paper, and I came to, that's the front page. That's got plenty of bad parts. I started actually with the comics, and that had about half the sins known to mankind in it. But then but usually there are tragic stories, and just about every day. And there was one in here from Spokane about a teen who was accused of stabbing his parents and killing them after an argument about moving out and the fact that he was using the internet too much. And so you read the newspaper and you realize, you know, we've got a problem. And we ask this question from the newspaper. We have the question, why this mess? Why this mess? Why don't things get any better? Why does crime keep happening when everybody knows that crime doesn't pay? Why do kids keep using the Fido ate my homework excuse? Why does the judge downtown have this bored, skeptical look when he tells somebody to vow to tell the whole truth? After all these years, why do kids still run with scissors? And, you know, all the things that just never change. Why do people fight over inheritances? Why do the personal conflicts that you read about in the Greek tragedies and the Shakespearean dramas keep happening today? A friend betrays you, or a lover deserts you, one of your children hates you, your partner cheats you. Now, this is not going to be the most popular message that I've ever preached, because it's about human failure and guilt and shame and hell and judgment and depravity and bondage and sin. And people in our day aren't sinners anymore. They're maladjusted and misguided and morally challenged and dysfunctional and confused, abused, victimized. They're going through a stage. They're trying to find themselves. They make mistakes. They don't sin. They just slip up once in a while. So you think, you know, maybe we should lighten up a little bit for the modern ear? Well, I don't think so. If we stopped and thought about it more deeply, we'd see that sin is the best news there ever could be for people in our mess. Why? Because with sin, there's a way out. There can be repentance and redemption. But you can't repent of confusion. You can't repent of psychological scars that you got growing up. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin, and you can make a brand new start with God's help if you just admit you need it and that you don't deserve it. So we're going to put man's mess into the realm where the Bible puts it, where there's some hope. Now, I know it's serious language to talk about sin and things like punishment and condemnation and holy wrath, and it's a tough sell in a generation that worships toleration and pluralism and everyone feeling good about themselves. But how could it possibly be good to ignore the fact that something about this world has made an absolute holy God extremely angry? And the deal is that we personally are not part of the solution until we admit that we're part of the problem. Now, the big question this morning is, how did mankind get where we are today? And then we're going to ask what we're supposed to do about that, if we want to act responsibly with that truth. So let's start by reading the FBC statement about human beings, and then we're going to section it out into three parts. So this is how it goes. We believe that mankind, originally created perfect in God's image, fell into sin in Adam, and consequently we are all by nature under God's wrath and subject to both sin and death if left to our own dispositions and designs. Now, this statement starts with the sweet end of the jawbreaker, the dignity of man. That's why there's a little hope right off the bat, because we come from good stock. With a human, you're not dealing with a creature that's got no future because they had no past, like trying to do guidance counseling with a banana slug. I mean, there's just no reason to think they could be anything. But we have a very amazing start, and of course, that's what makes the fall a very long one, and why getting back where we were is pretty much impossible if it's on our dime. So we start with this, that we believe that mankind was originally perfect in God's image. He was created that way. Now, some people say to err is human. You ever heard that? I think that's Shakespeare. Well, that's not really true, because Jesus was truly human, and he never sinned. He never erred. The first man and woman were perfectly human, without erring too, at least at the first. And that's because God creates only perfect stuff. After he created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, God said, very good. Not just good, very good. So we're so familiar with the awful mess of man that we forget the original majesty of man. Carl Sandburg said it like this. He says, there's an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there's a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. Now, you can spend so much time in the mud that you forget you have wings. And perhaps we all forget, but let's not forget. Because your eagle past is a picture of your future if you know Jesus Christ. A year ago in our series in Genesis, we talked in more detail about what Adam and Eve were like at the first. God made them the centerpiece and the masterpiece of his creation. These were the ones who would be most like him. For God had said, let's make mankind in our own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. And here they were, hot off the press, perfect, beautiful, godlike, innocent. Now, do you think that was all lost after they sinned? And the answer to that, you might not know the answer unless you read on through the Bible, because the answer is no, not entirely. Man is still in God's image, and we know this from Genesis 9 and James 3. There's a special dignity and a value in man based on that image even now. And that's why we must not kill a fellow human being when we get mad at him. Why? Because he's in God's image. We learn that from Genesis 9. In a way, murder is striking at God. That's why you shouldn't cast curses on people, because they're in God's image. That's what we learn from James 3. So that's why we treat everyone as kindly as we can, even if they're not very nice people. That's why it's wrong to oppress the poor. That's why we carry the gospel to the Aborigines. That's why we love our neighbor, even if he doesn't go to church. Even if he has the ugly habit of making amazingly aromatic barbecues that he never invites me over to. I won't give you any names. And that's why we don't mock people of other cultures and races. Why? Because every person carries a muted glory within him that makes him important and dignified. It may be a shrunken old woman on a filthy sidewalk in Bombay with a blackened tooth and putrid running sores, she is worthy of some love and respect. There's never been a nobody in the history of the earth. Now let me say that the Bible is the only document that gives anything like a credible rationale for a noble view of man, except maybe for documents that were based on it, like the U.S. Constitution. Because if God didn't make us and make us to have value and purpose, then there is nothing for a ravaged person but to despise him and quickly dispose of him. There was no argument beyond mere sentiment for us not to exterminate the weak like a herd of diseased cattle. No reason not to euthanize the elderly who are draining the economy by living so long. There's no reason not to sterilize the unbrilliant or the deformed. There's no reason not to form a brave new world where humans are bred for superiority and where evolution is accelerated as we translate the doctrine of the survival of the fittest into the non-survival of the weak and the defenseless, and the quicker the better. But if we bear God's image, then we are all of equal value, like pennies that are all worth the same because of the image that's stamped on them. And part of our value is derived from the high task we were given as those with God's breath in us. Now you can contrast this with the ancient Mesopotamian tradition. The recipe starts the same as the Bible, dust or clay, but the difference comes in the second ingredient. If you're reading Atrahasis, the second ingredient is the spittle of the gods. Far cry from the glorious breath of the Creator. The creation process, according to Mesopotamian tradition, fits well with their culture's despicably low view of human beings. And after all, according to that document, humans were bred for the express purpose of what? Of relieving the lesser gods of the backbreaking toil of digging irrigation ditches. The gods were creating slaves, not kings. Now, that's wildly different from the Bible, where God breathes into us so we can share his majesty and wield his authority. Being in God's image means we stand between the earthly and heavenly worlds as a mediator of sorts. Now let's picture this if we can and get a clear view of God's original intention for us. Now being the highest of the creation due to our superior souls that bear God's likeness, we have our nobility as kings, rulers of the creation below. So the Psalm 8 talks about this. It says, yet you made man a little lower than God or than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, including, then it lists all kinds of animals and birds and fish. And that's quite a recital of majesty. And it's because we have God's breath in us that we are asked to have dominion over the earth. So that's the first picture. Here we are in this earthly sphere. We're the kings of it. But then that's not the end of it. And I liken this sort of to a congressman gets elected in his district, and now he's the highest elected official in that district. Now what about him? Well, then he goes to Washington, D.C. Now who is he? Now he's the bottom of the pole, and that's what we get on the other side. We're not just breath, we're also dust, humble, common dirt. And so the verse of Psalm 8 that immediately precedes the ones that we just looked at is an exclamation of incredulity. It says this, when I look at your heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care about him? I mean, it seems impossible that we would matter at all to God. It's perhaps the hardest thing of all to believe. And so if on one side we have the kingship of man as the superior creature of all the created beings, on the other side we have man immeasurably less than a God who has the power to fling suns across the universe, that makes us the servant of heaven. Being small and dependent gives us then as mediators the purpose and the privilege of exalting God and loving God and obeying God and in finding him our greatest reason for existence and in a word, to delight in him. As the Westminster Catechism says it, to enjoy him forever. And that is indeed then how we glorify him. And when I put up the word delight, I mean we delight in him and he delights in us. So why? This is why we say man is a being who embraces two worlds. I think I jumped ahead there too quickly. I don't know if I can go back or not. It's not going to happen. Okay, there we go. Well, there are four elements that make us unique among creatures and similar to God. And here's what we mean by being in God's image. First of all, we live forever. And we long for heaven. It's not like the animals. We have eternity in our hearts. And that is what makes us hate death and fight for life. Now, if you put a gun to a Cocker Spaniel's head, he licks it. You're not worried about that. You'll be waiting a long time to hear your pet parrot come up with a little tune and kind of a wistful line about the hereafter. Second thing we have is personality, similar to God's. a mind like his to think and reason with, a heart to feel with, a will to make decisions. And like God, we have an impulse to create and ability to imagine. And we have a deep sense of beauty that is not seen among the animals. My dog Riddick, the other day we had this beautiful sunset, and I pointed to it, and he sniffed my finger. And he just couldn't get into it the way VJ does. A lot different. Conscience is the third one. We have a sense of right and wrong, moral accountability, along with the capacity for righteousness and even regret if we sin. And you won't see a squirrel throwing himself off a cliff because he is in remorse for eating his neighbor's acorns in a fit of greed. The fourth thing is we have community, like God in Trinity, like a married couple in oneness. These relationships are the source of our greatest joys and our greatest griefs. But then you take your cat and you tell her that you found the perfect husband for her, and she's not going to be doodling his name and daydreaming about her wedding day. Now, what goes along with these four things is a pile of things that were true for Adam and Eve. These four things are still true of us. But there are a lot of things that we lost, and which will mostly be regained when we are restored. But what about things like perfect health? How many people have been perfectly healthy your whole life? I wish. Work that you actually enjoy without the accompaniment of sweat, thorns, weeds, and an ungrateful boss. Painless childbirth. How many would like that? A dominion over the lower creation. A full use of our creative intellect. Think about Adam naming the many animals. And then most of all, an intimate consciousness of God and then just an easy, let's take a walk together kind of fellowship with him. Now, we believe that God made us like him so we could fulfill those two great purposes, to serve God and to rule the earth. But to do that, mankind needed to be faithful to God's image and his authority, so God set them to face a test. And we find out that they failed. And the story of innocence and beauty collapsed into a tragedy of self-will and punishment. So the second thing we learn is that we fell into sin in Adam, and consequently, we are all by nature under God's wrath. Now, we talk about falling into sin. I mean, that sort of makes it sound like we didn't do it deliberately. We just kind of slipped, accidentally tripped. Well, that's not the way it was. The word fall is only meant to indicate that they ended up much lower than they started. Now, we call this part of our statement disobedience, the disobedience of man. And this really is the essence of sin. It just recognizes there are standards that God sets, and we have an obligation to follow them as his creatures. When we miss the mark, that's one of the meanings of sin, that's sin. When we disobey, that's sin. Now, the man and the woman, so noble, did something very ignoble. They were not content to be mediators between the storied universe. They made a pitch for the upper floor where they could be gods themselves. Not submitting to God, but supplanting God. So sin involves something at the very center of sin, and that's the I, ego. The beginning of another word, the middle of another word, pride, P-R-I-D-E. Circle those words in your notes, or those letters. S-I-N, P-R-I-D-E. The center of both of them is ego. We know this story well from Genesis 3. The forbidden tree, the sly serpent, the gullible Eve, the cowardly Adam, the naked shame and the leafy cover-up, the foolish hiding, the searching God, the shabby blaming, the curses and the coverings and the eviction, and from innocence in a perfect garden to iniquity and exile, from seeing God's holy face to ruining a whole race. And that race would be their own dear children and their grandchildren from then till now. And that's our real interest in this story, isn't it? It explains us. Something about the disobedience of Adam and Eve reaches across the thousands of years and the thousands of miles and touches us in this room. Adam sinned. And then it says that he had a son in his own likeness and image. And what was the image he had to pass on to his son? A bad one. Sin was now in the transmittable nature of the father, and so it would determine the nature of the son and his son after him and his son after him. The Cain who kills is the son of the father who disobeyed the creator, and so we are by nature under God's wrath. Ephesians 2 says it like this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. One interesting thing about these verses is that Paul, in a sense, moves from saying it's you to it's we. It's because we all share this nature, even the holy apostles. By nature, we are children who deserve wrath. It's the infection that we got from Adam. The sinful pride that deserves God's wrath has different elements to it. So we talk about sin, but what is sin? What is involved with it? And Paul helps us with that. You get into Romans 1 and you start reading about the fallenness of man that deserves God's wrath. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now you see, at least three things that I've tried to tag here that give you the essence of sin among us humans, and they all start with the letter I. The first one is indifference to God's glory. It's a refusal to enjoy Him, refusal to take God and all His blessings and thank Him for them. Thank God for them? Not a chance. And the second thing is a false intellectualism. Now there is a proper intellectualism. But this is false. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Sin has this capacity to do mental gymnastics in order to bypass conscience and guilt. As Dostoevsky said, if God doesn't exist, then everything is permissible. So now you're free to create your own moralities or immoralities. In July of this year, you might have read this in the paper, the world-renowned geneticist William French Anderson was convicted of child molestation. And in a press conference, this is what his attorney said. Nothing about having a 176 IQ means you have good judgment. They can be really smart, but really dumb morally. That is part of sin. But that just opens the door to a third thing, and that's idolatry. Because once you stop worshiping God, you don't worship nothing, you worship anything. And Paul says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images, and images of man and, even creeping things like snakes. Some people say creepy things. Well, what has become of our two purposes for existence? Look at what happened. It's all upside down now. Now instead of having dominion over the creation, we're worshiping it. And instead of serving God and submitting to His sovereign authority and generous love, we are ignoring Him and creating our own little gods up there that we can control. Sin means everything is backwards. Now we think we're the king of heaven and we have become the servant of earth. Now, how many of us get this messed up? All of us. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not a single one. And may I add, not a married one either. Romans 5 lays it out plainly in verse 12. And this is the classic verse on this. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, how does this work? How did the sin of one man end up making sinners out of us all? It's by a process that theologians call imputation. Now, don't be afraid of this word. Imputation is, in fact, the greatest thing you've ever heard of when you learn that it's the process God used to get you good enough for heaven. He simply took all the goodness of Jesus and He wrote it down in your ledger book on the plus side. And then He took all of your sins, every one of them that was listed on the negative side of your life ledger, and He wrote them all down on Jesus' ledger book and the negative side. Then He punished Jesus on the cross for all your sins, just as if they were His. And He rewards you forever for the good deeds and the character of Jesus, just as if they were yours. It's the slickest trade in the universe. It's what we call grace in the Bible. How Jesus, being rich in righteousness, voluntarily became poor so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So that's how imputation works. What someone else does, either good or bad, is credited to another person. In Paul's words again, by the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners, Romans 5:19. But then he says, by the obedience of one, many were constituted righteous. Now, I still have to ask how some Joe like me can be held accountable and responsible for a nature for which I had no choice. I mean, I love the imputation idea when it's for my benefit, but this Adam thing got me into trouble. And I don't recall being consulted by Adam and Eve when they sinned. Do you? Any of you got a call? Your cell phone was off. Maybe they tried. Well, I'm not sure you can pick and choose here, Bruce. What made a common fall possible makes redemption possible. If God can do stuff like this, then you can't be saved by the goodness of another either. But the best approach to this question that I've seen was spelled out around 400 A.D. by St. Augustine. He taught that the presence and the guilt of Adam's sin came to all his descendants because Adam was designated the head of a race. At the time when Adam was in the garden, he was the whole race, and the seeds of all of us lay within him. So in a sense, we were actually there in Adam when he sinned. You could say he was also a representative. But then when the new Adam came, that would be Jesus, God made the same arrangement. Everyone united to Christ in life would be given automatically the righteous nature and the righteous standing of Christ. That's God's new redeemed race. That's how God decided it would be. Now, I'm not totally sure how fair that is, but then I have to remember that no one is ever condemned just for having a sin nature. We actually sinned all on our own. And if we were to be judged by our own works, then we're toast anyway. Plus, to have much of an argument against this process, we'd have to be pretty sure that we wouldn't have done exactly what Adam and Eve did, if not worse. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to make a very strong case for that. So we know this even if we don't completely understand it. It's through Adam that we have all got a sin nature. And somehow it happened in such a way that sin got to all of us from Adam without exception. A clergy guy was walking down the street when he came across a group of boys, about a dozen boys between 10 and 12 years old, and the boys were surrounding an old dog. He thought maybe that they would be hurting this animal, so he went over. So what are you doing with that dog? And one of the boys replied this way. He said, that dog is just an old stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whoever can tell the biggest lie gets to keep the dog. The minister couldn't stand this. He said, boy, you shouldn't have a contest telling lies. Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie? And then he launched in a 10-minute sermon about lying. And he ended his speech with, when I was your age, I never told a lie. And there was dead silence for about a minute. And just as the minister was beginning to think he'd gotten through to them, the smallest boy, with a deep sigh, said, all right, give him the dog. You know, our statement says we're all under God's wrath. You know, wrath is simply God's holy indignation against sin and sinners that prompts him to judge and punish the sinner. It includes hell. It includes eternal punishment. That's because of how sinful sin really is, even though we're so used to it, we don't know that. And it's because of how amazingly great God is. And, of course, we know him so little, we don't understand hell because it just seems he's being a little too hard. But God is a God of amazing glory. Let hell tell you how glorious he is. So now what do we have to look forward to as lost sinners? It looks pretty bleak. This is where we want to get the true picture of our nature as men and women in Adam. And let's get ourselves so lost that we can really get rescued completely. Here's a third part of our statement. And we were subject to both sin and death if left to our own dispositions and designs. We're talking about depravity here. We've talked about the dignity of man and the disobedience of man. Now we look at the depravity of man. And we're talking now about being so thoroughly lost that you can't get back. You can't get to heaven from where you are. You can't escape sin left to yourself. You can't escape death. You're unable to get away from it. Sin and death have got you in their hold. If left to your own dispositions, and that just means your own natural desires, the stuff inside of you, and to your own designs, that would be your conscious decisions. Now, that's what we mean by depravity. You can't get away from it. You have lost the ability to fix yourself. It's what it means to be dead in our sins. Now, sometimes the phrase is used, total depravity. That doesn't mean that you can't ever do a good thing, or that you always do the ultimate evil. No, it means that you never do even a good thing that isn't tainted by sin and self. Maybe the deed is sacrificial, but the motive is still selfish. And so we say there is nothing a fallen man can do that God can fully approve of. Total depravity means all the parts are tainted. If depravity is blue, then we're blue all over and through and through. Cut us anywhere, we bleed blue. Body, soul, spirit, intellect, emotion, and will. It means every part of us is tarnished and spoiled. Our mind, our feelings, the ambitions, they're all bent towards selfish pride and disobedience to God. It's all monotonous, I could say that word before, it is all monotonously predictable. Everyone say that three times quickly. You can't say it either. It's Romans 3. There is none righteous. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Now, we keep this well hidden a lot of the time. I'm actually glad for that. But this is what the human heart is like. Romans 1, 24 to 32 describes the descent into depravity. And the first indication of depravity is degrading lusts and perverted passions. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. By the way, this giving them over, this is God removing the restraints. When God lets the boat go, it just speeds along in the current of fallen hearts. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. You can't help but view a doxology in the middle of this awful story. Amen, he says. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he goes on to describe the perversions of homosexuality. And he goes on and verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, that's the third time he says that, to a depraved mind. Now there's our word depravity. Depraved. There follows here in depravity an outpouring of all kinds of sins. And the men and women just can't resist them. They are controlled by them. It says they're filled. And this is how they fill the God-shaped void, where nothing is ever enough, where people are never satisfied. And so he says, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with, controlled by all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Unless I sneak that one in there for you kids. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval for those who practice them. You see, when Adam fell, he fell all the way to the bottom. He dragged his whole family with him, and then he threw a party. Mankind is now a strange mix of God's image and fallen rebellion. It makes understanding is so perplexing. It makes understanding yourself so perplexing. It's like Jekyll and Hyde thing. I was shaken a little when I read a post-war account of Oscar Schindler. Remember in Schindler's List, a German hero that daily risked his life, used his wealth and his wiles to save the lives of 1,200 Polish Jewish people. It's chronicled in the film Schindler's List. But after the war, this noble-hearted man abandoned his wife, became a womanizer, a drunkard. He fell into destitution. He was dead broke. He was dependent on every handout. And you remember at the end of the movie how they made a ring of honor for him out of the gold teeth? You know, they pulled him out and then they forged, and that was beautiful. Well, for some schnapps, he pawned that gold ring that they had fashioned for him for honor. Now, how could someone so noble fall so far? Because of his heart. Because there's no temptation out there in this world that does not find some chord of resonance in every human heart. Now, depravity means that we find sin completely natural. It's what we do most easily. It's our default mode. It's what we do when we don't think much before we act or react. Now, calling it natural makes somebody feel they should excuse it. For instance, some people thought that Bill Clinton's immoral behavior in the White House was okay because, you know, why would any normal, red-blooded American guy do the same thing? Can it be wrong when it feels so right? I like what M. Scott Peck revealed about the flaw in that. He said, calling it natural does not mean it is essential or beneficial or changeable or right. It is also natural to defecate in our pants and never brush our teeth. Case closed. In some ways, the most unnatural thing you can do is what you're doing right now. Sitting out in a cold December rain and coming here to worship God. unless that's part of some new nature that you've been infected with. Now, this means that our freedom in our natural state is limited by our old nature. And so we should hardly be surprised at the mess the world is in. We should perhaps be surprised that it's not even worse. Now, up to now, we've been talking about what we believe. Now we want to talk about why we believe it. And I got to say, just first of all, that's what the Bible says. I know that this is such an awful, uncomplimentary, pessimistic picture of a race. But if you don't take the Bible's word for it, well, how are you going to prove that man is lost and sinful? I mean, I almost can't answer that question without laughing. I mean, there are theologians that dispute the existence of original sin and depravity, but that is so weird. Because that's the one part of Christianity that can so easily be proved. I mean, just look at your neighbor for starters. Now, here's what sin looks like in our neighborhoods. I don't mean your particular neighbor. Maybe they're like this. Adultery. I mean, that's so common. It makes those of us committed to faithful monogamy feel a little freakish at our unorthodox sexual tendencies. I mean, 31% of married people admit to an affair lasting over a year. It has nothing to do with one-night stands and that kind of stuff. As a result, one person in five has an STD other than AIDS. The number of Americans now alive who will eventually be murdered, 2 million. That violent statistic doesn't include the almost 2 million babies who are slaughtered by abortion each year. They did a survey of 10-year-old males in the housing projects of one large U.S. city. 28% of them had already had sex. We're talking about 10-year-olds. Now, if you were 13, the percentage went up to 76%. That's caved in by age 15, 100%. Two-thirds of the adults interviewed couldn't see any connection between their religion and their sexual practices. 90% of people admitted lying regularly. They asked your ordinary sinful neighbors what they would do for $10 million. 25% said that they would leave their family for that kind of money permanently. I've not seen people who would do it for a lot less, but anyway. 23% said that they would become a prostitute for a week. Or if your neighbor's not bad enough, just look at your children for proof. Sorry, kids. One very proper East Coast lady who didn't believe much once told my mentor, Martin King, that her first son had convinced her of total depravity. And then her second son came along, and then she was considering infant damnation. Well, then look at yourself, finally. You might look in the mirror. Look into your own soul with a little honesty. Now, if you find no fault in yourself, then come and talk to me. I have always wanted to meet a perfect person. Why we believe it? That's pretty easy, actually. But how we behave because of it, that's something else. Now, why we behave? You know, we have another thing to consider when we say we believe something. Does it show up on our behavior? How should it show up? Well, this is not hard. If you really believe that we're created in God's image and that we're also fallen and broken, then you know that we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever would have dreamed. I think what we're talking about here says a lot about humility and about not being so defensive when someone tags us with an error. We quit pretending, live by grace for a change, and get filled with a sense that God can do mighty things through us because he made us for two mighty purposes. Those are things that come to mind right away. But now I want to apply this message about sin a little differently than maybe you would have expected. I want to talk about how we as Christians fit in a world that is not concerned about being depraved, a world where Romans 1 is the newspaper. Where people who sin are applauded instead of censured. And I share this because I think Christians have a hard time in this world, in this culture, and we often don't respond very wisely. Now, I was stimulated to think about this quite a lot by a recent article written by Mark Buchanan, a very good writer who lives across the border in B.C. B.C., that's British Columbia, not before Christ. Anyway, he examines two characters from the Bible, B.C., who illustrate, that is before Christ, who illustrate two ways of dealing with a depraved world. And he starts with a guy you're familiar with. His name is Jonah. If you don't know the story of Jonah, forgive me, because I'm not going to try to tell the whole story. But Mark Buchanan laments that he himself is plagued with Jonah-likeness, and then he points out how the church so often is too. How so? Well, like Jonah, we can resent outsiders, become smug in our own goodness. You know, Jonah hates the culture that threatens his. His attitude is, leave us alone and be damned if you don't. He is prideful of his distinctiveness. Remember what he said to those sailors that were actually helping him flee from God? He said, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. What's he running from him for? But he's not the least bit inclined to invite others to share in this relationship. Later, when the depraved Ninevites actually repent after he preached, and then God showed them mercy, Jonah throws a full-scale tantrum. This is what he long suspected God would do, and he turns surly. He starts pitying himself because God actually spared them. And Jonah's attitude toward pagan culture is an old standby for the church. Avoid outsiders, and when you can't, protest against them, lament the sorry state of things, call God's judgment down, imagine with pleasure the punishment to be visited on the disobedient. Meanwhile, make yourself as comfortable as possible under your little vine. That's chapter 4 of Jonah. And if the threatened judgment fails to materialize, then just sulk mightily. But somehow God's heart is bigger than Jonah's. And he helped the Ninevites respond to the message in spite of Jonah being so sour about it. In God's kingdom, judgment entwines with invitation. And it's usually uttered with deep heartache. Remember Jesus saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and that's the kindness that needs to be visible in the church. But a Jonah can't invite people to taste and see how good the Lord is, because I don't think he had tasted and seen such things himself. Now, that's half the picture. The other half is the history of Queen Esther. At least Esther, prior to her awakening, she assumes the insider, not the outsider status like Jonah, the insider status. She is quite willing to disguise her true identity for the sake of it. She's fearful of confronting her culture, so she adjusts and conforms to whatever standards the culture sets. You know, dress like the reigning pop queen, subscribe to whatever attitudes are in order to look like everybody else, only better. And she did look better, as far as the king was concerned. Of course, Esther eventually awakens from this. She realizes in the nick of time that the culture whose acceptance she craves is laying ambush for her and her people, and are going to devour her. But before that happens, Esther immerses herself in that pagan culture. The idea that she should confront it or refuse its wares is unthinkable. She wants to be left alone too, not by the culture, but by any sense that she has a higher obligation, a loyalty that lies elsewhere. And the church then is sometimes like Esther. We want to be like everybody else, only more so. We're a people. Terrified of being peculiar, we'll do almost anything to win a pagan king's affection. I look at Jonah and Esther, and I look at people, Christians, on a secular campus, and I see the Jonahs that protest, and they're mad at everybody for being so gnarly pagan, and I see the Esthers who are just accommodating and never open their mouth, and they're just afraid. So on one side, there's Jonah, who wants to be just left alone, would happily let everyone else go to hell. When we're Jonah, we just want to overlook our own sins and condemn what's happening out there. But Esther wants to fit in and willingly forsakes her distinctiveness to achieve that. Jonah resents the culture, avoids it, condemns it. Esther accepts it, embraces it, and she fears it. She doesn't want to be condemned by it. Now, between these two impulses, the building of God's kingdom always goes begging. Is there an alternative? Well, I'd like to put forward Daniel as our best guide for such a time as this. He stands between the extremes of Esther and Jonah. He's like Esther in the fact that he lived in a time of exile, the Babylonian, then the Persian. He lived among people mostly indifferent to his convictions, but when they were put off by his convictions, they grew swiftly and menacingly hostile, as in the mob, the lion's den. I mean, he had to sort out his place in that culture. What could he say yes to without violating conscience? What must he, regardless of personal risk, say no to? And Daniel had neither Jonah's kind of surly, arrogant ways nor Esther's accommodating manner. He had a simple clarity and a quiet integrity as he engaged it with wisdom. Now, get three things about Daniel. He engaged it wisely. He didn't resent it. He didn't accept it. He engaged it. some things about the pagan culture. I mean, they put them in their educational system, in their political structure. They had a habit of naming you after one of their gods, but as far as those things, no problem. Go to their schools, work in their government, bear their gods' names. He did that. But one thing especially was taboo. King's food. Of that Daniel would not partake. Never. The food wasn't wrong in and of itself, but it had to be. It had been dedicated to pagan deities. To partake was to submit to another god. It was, well, eating would have been the worshiping of an idol. So better to subsist on a diet of raw vegetables, you know, eat your broccoli, than to eat the king's rich meats and his richer sauces, his wines, his confections. So Daniel said no. But in saying no, he proposed a test. He defied the culture, but he did it humbly. And he did it very creatively. Now Daniel and his companions did not merely subsist on those vegetables, they thrived on them. They ended up more healthy and bright-eyed than all the other young men who were being trained along with them. Remember the story, how that went? And as a result, they embarrassed that culture with their humble purity. And from this came great joy and wholesome influence. You know, we can sit under the teaching of our culture. We can emerge shrewder in our own convictions. We can participate in the government of our culture and bring glory to God by our diligence and integrity. What we can't do is eat the king's food. And I believe in our day, what that means for us, what is the king's food? What's that element in our culture? If the people of God participate in it, it will ruin us. I think it's our culture's sexual ethics. That's the king's food of our time. What this culture lacks is purity. The church, especially Jonah, has not helped here much because we want to try to impose morality. And perhaps we should consider a little less preaching of morality and a little more promoting purity among ourselves with unflinching joy to embarrass our culture with the results. Daniel embraces the way of purity. He will not taint his body with what's been dedicated to another god. In our day, our sexuality is our god. And if there's a clear lesson from this story, it's this. This is a wonderful way to win a pagan king's heart. Everywhere Daniel goes, the king ends up acknowledging that God alone is God. So at our church, let us call young people to the way of joyful purity that's lived in honor of Christ. Let's call them to be Daniels, wise, humble, and joyful, and let them thrive as they drink from the pure well of devotion to Jesus Christ. And may we all join in their joy and they in ours. All right, what about you? It's not what a church believes that's so important. For you right now, it's what you believe. Is it possible that you're here with a deep sense of conviction, a kind of a heavy heart that you're a sinner and that without God's help you're condemned forever? And are you feeling how hard it is to leave the prison of your sins? Now, if you think I'm talking to people that don't know Jesus Christ here, I'm not. I'm talking to all of us. Halfway through the film, The Shawshank Redemption, there's an old con man named Brooks Hadlin. He becomes enraged and he threatens another inmate's life, holds this makeshift knife up to the inmate's throat. Why does he do that? Well, he just received word that his parole had finally been approved. And the mere thought of freedom just drove over the edge. And the guys were discussing what he had done out in the prison yard. And one of the guys said, hey, Brooks had bunged out. He'd gone mad. Another inmate quickly disagreed. He said this, Brooks ain't no bug. He's just institutionalized. The man's been in here 50 years. 50 years. This is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up old con with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he tried. You know what I'm trying to say? Believe whatever you want, but I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First, you hate them, and then you get used to them. And enough time passes, and you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. That's what sin has done to us. It's like prison walls. Sin gives us a sense of security and identity. But we do not know, I'm speaking to all of us, the full freedom there is in Christ. That we can't imagine what life would be like absolutely pure. But there is a place where we can be set free and where we can be forgiven. And we come to that today as we come to celebrate the death of our Lord. Ever hear the song, Just As I Am, with Outland Flea? Helps to think about that when you think about how fallen and depraved we are. Even as a Christian, you should sing that song once in a while when you're struck with your failures. And you know this. Depravity of your soul is a stinking truth. Just as I am, without one plea. But that your blood was shed for me. And that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To you whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am. You will receive a welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because your promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Now pray with me. Bow your heads. Lord, forgive me of every sin, secret sins, open sins, sins that make me feel so uncomfortable in your holy presence, sins of thought, word, motive. You said don't lie, and I've done it. And I've done so many things that are wrong, sins of anger and lust and gossip and bitterness and hatred and greed and deceit and even blasphemy. Bad things I did, good things I should have done but didn't because I was too busy or selfish or fearful. Sins of thinking that I knew better than you did what was right for me. You told me not to have any God before you, and I've often acted as if I'm God, as if I'm in charge, as if I'm the important person. I realize that every one of those sins is first and foremost an offense against you. Make me willing to be changed and to be freed from this prison I'm so used to. I now come freely to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying my death on the cross. I may never have known the real freedom of forgiveness, but I now come to the only place where pardon can be found. And so I come to you, O Lamb of God. Thank you. Amen.